This message today is part three of a series, just getting consigns of the latter days, wisdom for latter days. I've forgotten what we called it now. Rob, we'll figure it out, won't we? Sorry?
Perilous times,
that's right. Yep, that's right. Taken out of Paul's advice to Timothy in the end. In the latter days, perilous times will come. And then it gives you a whole lot of list of perilous attitudes and actions of people amongst it as well. So we're looking at some, what wisdom has God given us for days that are really challenging and difficult. And that's always very relative to our experience, you know. We didn't go through the Second World War. I don't see anybody here that I think lived through the Second World War as an adult. Were you born during, before or during?
I was 18 months old in London
when the bombing started?
Oh,
when it started. You were 18 months old.
Yeah, well, when the war started.
When the war started. Yeah. So you're about two and a half when London was bombed. Yeah, wow. You went through it with your mum and dad.
Wow.
Do you have any memory of it at all?
Yes,
you do? Wow. Wow, that's how impacting. Wow. So we have one. Thank you, Barbara. I didn't. I'm way too young to remember it. And so my experience of life and what has been traumatic for me is not like the bombing of London. You hear what I'm saying? It's personal. It's relative to you. My experience of persecution is nothing like what the Russian Christians experienced under Stalin or Lenin. My experience of persecution is nothing like what they've experienced in various places in the Middle East. So it's very relative to what we experience in life. But nevertheless, the word says, in the latter days, perilous times will come. Janet and I used to like doing a bit of sailing. And way back in 1982, 83, we decided to charter a yacht in the Marlborough Sounds. And my sister and brother-in-law, they went in partnership with us. And then a brother and sister-in-law heard about it. They came back from Australia. They were part of it. So there was a six of us jammed on this 25-footer. Those of you who know boats, that's quite... The guy who chartered it to us for a week thought we'll be back within 3 days. But we actually did the whole week. We had a fantastic time. But one of the ways of preparing for our week in Queen Charlotte Sound was we bought I bought my own topographical map or marine chart of the Marlborough Sounds, and I also think I bought a book that a cruising guide to the Marlborough Sounds, and the reason for the cruising guide was that with all the different bays and coves, the cruising guide would give you the conditions of that bay and certain winds, whether it was recommended for anchoring in a northerly or a southerly or a sou'wester, or what would tend to happen in that bay, where the best anchoring was, if there were underground cables in that bay you could snag with your anchor, whether there were rocks or currents that would be dangerous if you tried to anchor, whatever. And it gave you all sorts of information about how to cruise successfully and in the Marlborough Sound, in the Queen Charlotte Sound, and how to do it safely and get through the other side with your life intact, your boat intact, and without having to call out Coast Guard. And so in that book, some people might look at that, oh, there's so many negative things in here. You know, this bay is no good in a southerly. That's negative. This bay, there's no good anchor holding in this bay. It's just... Anchors don't hold, you know. You need to have a specific kind of anchor for that kind of holding. Whatever, and you could look at that and go, oh, I don't want to read that. It's just got all these negative things about these bays in here. No, the whole point of the book is to equip you with sound knowledge so that you've got the good things you can do and the things you can do to have a good, safe journey, enjoy the trip, be a fruitful trip for you, and how to avoid the pitfalls, how to avoid the traps, and not end up with your boat on the rocks. And that's exactly what Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, they are demonstrations of Jesus' love for us and saying that, look guys, this is what's ahead. Now, I would rather, basically he would be saying, I would rather it not be like that, but because people are going to continue to ignore me, ignore God, turn their back on me, rebel against me, align themselves with Lucifer, align themselves with Satan and the kingdom of darkness, because they're going to continue to live in the flesh, allow demonic interference in their lives, they're going to hate each other, they're going to kill each other, they're going to murder each other, they're going to be this, they're going to be that. He was basically saying this is inevitable because this is how a certain portion of the world is going to behave and what it's going to connect with, and that agenda is going to work out through them, called the world system. But he's saying to his people, these are the things you're to look out for. These are the things you're to be mindful of. These are the things you are to avoid, because he who endures to the end will be saved. And so it's not, these passages we've been looking at have not a matter of, oh, this is so negative, it's too scary for me. No, it's actually a manifestation of the love of the Father for us, giving us warnings and what to avoid and what to look out for. Have you ever driven a route or a when I was courting Janet, I lived in Cromwell, Janet lived in Hallsville. We had this long distance courtship, relative to the size of New Zealand. And so I had a little Fiat 850 Sport. Some of you won't have a clue what that is, little Fiat. And I used to drive that thing around about every second weekend on average, and drive it up and down. I don't know why I'm telling this story now, I can't remember. Oh, that's right. When I first started to do the trip, I didn't know the road all that well. And so there were no points of reference along the way for me to know exactly where I was all the time. But the more I did that trip, after the 20th time, the 25th time, the 30th time, however many times I did it, I knew exactly where I was pretty well all the time. I recognized the signs. I recognized the landscape. I knew basically what hill was ahead of me, what corners were ahead of me. There was no GPS, so you didn't have the little map on your screen, because I got to know the route, and I knew exactly where I was pretty well all the time. The more familiar I got with the road, the more you just feel really confident. You know there's certain things you need to just be watchful for. There's a side road that somebody may not pay attention to. They just come out in front of you. Some intersection that may not be great. Some corner that you've got to watch for if it's wet. And especially if it's frosty. You get to know these things. And Jesus wanted us to have signs and things that we could see as we journey through life and as the generations of believers progress through toward his second coming, because in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, I think it is, the two or three questions the disciples ask after he's talked about this great temple, or they've looked at the great temple, and he said, look, guys, there's a day coming when not one stone will be left upon another. They'll completely destroy this, and so on and so forth. And then they began to ask the questions when they got onto a private place, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so he's asking these questions, and Jesus is giving them the road sign. He's giving them the pointers. He's giving them the warnings. He's giving them the things that to watch out for and the traps not to fall into. So I don't read this as all negative. I read this as an expression of Jesus' kindness to me. Because I'd much rather know the road. People say, I don't want to do that journey at night. I don't know the road. In some respects, we're doing this journey at night. But Jesus has given us signposts for the road. Does that help build a bit of a context? That's where I'm coming from anyway. Some people can speak all this stuff and it builds so much fear you just want to go home and drink lots of coffee. Till you get so hyper, some will hit the wine. You know what I'm saying? They just want to get out of it somehow. But Jesus didn't do it for any of that. He did it because he loves us. He really loves us. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. So I want to share a couple of things on how to interpret obscure sayings. Because sometimes some scriptures in the Bible are just a bit obscure to us because, number one, we don't know the context, we don't know the idiom, we don't know the saying that maybe Jesus was referring to. And so we're trying to read something that he says and we don't quite know how to fit it. Or something can be easily misunderstood. And then how to interpret those things in light of things that are plainly written. Here's a basic principle I use when I'm studying the scriptures. If something's obscure to me about a subject, I will look for the things that are plainly stated. And then I'll interpret the obscure thing in light of what's plainly stated about that thing. And that'll give me understanding about the obscure. I don't take the obscure, try and figure it out, and then try and fit the things that are plainly stated somehow into my interpretation of the obscure. And we're going to look at one of those in a little while. But I just want to set a quick platform for which I'm going to launch up. Okay, that was my introduction. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. But I want, and this is Paul speaking to his dear church that he planted in Thessalonica, and he's speaking to these believers. Commentators believe that within 3 weeks of him establishing and gathering the believers and what we call establishing the church or planting the church, he had already taught them about the Lord's second coming. That's how important it was in the apostolic message. In verse 13 it says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or those who have died in Christ, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Now, why would he say that? Apparently, there was a fake letter that was written by some troublemakers that stated that the resurrection had already taken place. There were some other things in it as well, and it was a fake letter. It was fake news. And so that letter, Paul had to correct with his own letter and the truth. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Because they thought the people who had died and had missed out on the resurrection. And so, verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Now, Paul hasn't got a problem with talking about death. Nobody in that age had a problem with talking about that death. It was all around them. He's talking about sleep, who the early believers, and I would agree with them, that a genuine believer who dies in Christ has not actually died in terms of their existence. Their body is no longer able to sustain their spirit and soul, but in terms of who they are, they're just asleep, and they're going to be awakened again in the resurrection of the righteous. That was their understanding directly from Jesus' teaching and the early apostles' teaching, was that the believer, really, when they die, it's not like death as in the world thinks, it's the cessation of existence. It's you are asleep in that sense until the resurrection, and your body is awakened and your spirit and soul rejoin your body, and you're ever always like the Lord in fullness from that point on. "For this we say to you," verse 15, "for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep," or those who have already died. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel." There's a lot behind that, I'd like to explain it, but not this time. And with the trumpet of God, "and the dead in Christ will rise first." Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together," or "upstaan," I think is some of the original language, and same in the Dutch. I think the Dutch say "upstaan," is that right? those who are Dutch amongst us, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And then we go on to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 to 11. Basically, just the next chapter. But concerning verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write you, because he had already taught them. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Verse 3. And when they say peace and safety, or when the focus, the message, the emphasis is about peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and there shall be no escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. And there's a reference here to the thief in the night. You, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. That's a great comfort. You, brethren, are not in darkness. You understand the roadmap. You have an understanding of the roadmap and what Jesus has talked about. You're not in darkness. You've received the light. You've received Jesus, who is the light of the world, and you've become the light of the world. You are not in darkness. You're people of the day. You're people of light. You're not people of the night who live in darkness and have darkness all around them, darkness inside of them, darkness of thinking, darkness of motivation. No, you are people of the day. I'm just trying to expand that so you understand the kind of emphasis. Verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Now, he's not talking about natural darkness. He's talking about spiritual darkness, ignorance, darkness, kingdom of darkness, deception and deceit. Verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep. In other words, it's a laziness, it's a lack of awareness, it's a withdrawing into a lazy state. Let us not sleep. As others do, but let us watch and be sober. Sober means you've got all your senses intact. Drunk basically means you've lost connection with wisdom and truth and self-control, and you've allowed your mind to become influenced just by whatever flows, and you're not in connection with reality. If you've ever been really drunk, or you've seen somebody really drunk, you know that you're not in proper control of your faculties, not in proper control of your mental state, and not in proper control of the actions of your body, and you become disconnected from reality. Ugly things look beautiful, beautiful things look distorted, all sorts of things can happen. Things that you know would be dumb when you're not drunk, when you're drunk, you don't even know they're dumb. You hear what I'm saying? You know what I mean. And so we're bringing the spiritual parallel to a spiritual drunkenness in that sense. Not drunkenness in the Holy Ghost, which is awesome. I'm not talking about drunk in the Holy Ghost. Being intoxicated by the Holy Ghost, that's awesome. I'm talking about being drunk as in your sensitivity to the things of the Spirit, the things of God, and you're disconnected from reality. Anyway, hopefully that explains it. Verse 6, for those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet of hope, of the hope of salvation. Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath. Some people don't like this being said, but there is wrath coming on the earth. But we are not appointed to wrath. You and I, if we're in Christ, are not appointed to wrath. We're appointed to salvation. But there are people who are drunk in terms of their their disconnection from the realities of the kingdom of God and the things of the Spirit and the things of the Word of God. And there's a lack of sensitivity, and it's all about peace and safety. They're being told it's all good when it's not good. They're being told when it's all safe when it's not safe. They're being given false assurance. They're being told that we people, we humans, if we unite, we can sort out all our problems. If we would just unite, we'll save ourselves from the aliens. If we would just unite as nations, we can save ourselves from that comet that's coming. You have seen the movies. Bruce Willis and, you know, Will Smith, and we won't talk about Will today. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we're alive at Jesus' return or whether we're asleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. I want to now move on into the main point of what I want to say. I just want to bring a bit of what I think, from my perspective, the way I read the scriptures and the way I've researched, is a bit of clarity to some controversy. Controversy's all right. It just means that people have different views and they need to talk them over. And it's when we refuse to talk to each other in controversy, that's when we often have polarization and you can't reason. People just accuse each other of being dumb, thick, misinterpreting the Bible, and as a result of that, you can't actually have a good and reasonable discussion. And so, you know, in a controversy, just don't be nasty. Remain open. And also it gives you opportunity to look again at why you believe what you believe. And it's worth doing that. A controversy can always cause you to research again why you believe what you believe. And that's an okay thing. So, but there's another thing that happens in controversy, is that there's confusion. And sometimes confusion can be used as a convenience. It's called the false covering of confusion. The convenience of confusion can say, well, you know, some say this, some say that, I just don't know, and why don't even think about it. Jesus may not be coming back for another 2,000 years, so let's just, you know. And so then people can actually become quite slack. Just use that covering of confusion to almost justify things that are really unwise. So sometimes the covering of confusion can be used to justify actions that deep down we actually know we need to depart from. But I'm confused about it. They're saying this and they're saying that, you know. Look, there can be clarity if we go after it. So how to interpret obscure sayings in light of plain statements? I want to look at this one particular one in Matthew 21. This is in the context of, I don't know how many people have over this last 2 weeks have actually read Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13. I would like you to do that so you're just refreshed in it or you're reading it for the first time, because there's a lot of scripture there and I can't refer to it every time in this series. But fundamentally, the disciples asked three questions that were prompted by Jesus' statement about the temple being destroyed and all the stones being torn down, not one stone being left upon another. That prompted the questions. And so then Jesus goes through a series of responses. And as is typical when there's different people hearing, when they come to record what they understood by the Holy Spirit, they can sometimes some will major on this, some will major on that, and some will major on something else. But it's all part of the same account. So what I find helpful to do is to actually read them all and see where one will say this, one will say that. And they're not contradicting, they're just bringing in detail that the other one didn't have a weight on. You hear that? That's actually a proof of authenticity, not a evidence of concoction or whatever, collaboration. So in Matthew 21:29, we come to this part of this whole account where Jesus is now starting to get into some parables that are related to what he's just been saying beforehand. And in Matthew 21:29, he says this, "Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they're already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happen," and of course when you're reading it, you'll see what he's talking about, "know that the kingdom of God is near." Verse 32, "Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." And people can go, wow. And so there has actually been contention and confusion about what this verse means. What generation is Jesus talking about? There are some who believe that Jesus is talking about the generation that was in the hearing, or the generation that we're going to see the temple destroyed and so on and so forth. And they interpret the whole thing to mean that it all happened within that generation and it's now past, fulfilled. And that view is quite strongly held in some quarters, not at all in others. Then there's the view, a number have, that it's, no, Jesus is talking about a generation that starts to see these end things, but the thing's going to accelerate so fast that one generation is going to see a whole lot of fulfillment before the return of the Lord. So there's a bit of obscurity with that. It's a bit of uncertainty, a bit of controversy, a bit of how do we figure this out? Which generation is it? Which generation is he talking about? So with, you know, studying the Greek and studying original languages and so on, you can do the research. You find that this particular word for generation used here is genia. And the way it's translated in Luke 21:32 is it's talking about a group of people or a group of men that are all alive basically at the same time. And so it doesn't give you that it's this age or it's that age. It just talks about this generation, Jesus, will not pass away to all these things. So which generation is he talking about? Because there's huge implications to this. So here's when I apply the principle of, if something's obscure, look for plain statements in the same context or in the same subject that might give clues as to whether it's that early generation or whether it's a latter generation. That makes sense? So I'm going to look at a couple of them right now. So in Matthew 24, because Jesus is talking about the same subject, in Matthew 24, verse 13, he says this, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." And then verse 14, he says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." So to me, what that does for me, it gives a sense of time. It gives a sense of timing that Jesus may well be talking about a latter generation that sees a bunch of things happen, but because of the time and the hour, it seems like a compression of prophetic fulfillment. Just like there was a compression of prophetic fulfillment around all the matters of his coming, of his death and his resurrection. There was a whole lot of prophecies all fulfilled in that very short time. So there is in the latter days, there could well be a whole lot of prophecies fulfilled again in a relatively short time, because the hour of his coming is approaching. It's like a compression. It's like the deadline. We better get this done. Some of us need deadlines to get it done. And so this indicates to me that's possibly talking about a latter generation, because he's talking about the gospel of the kingdom preached all the world, not just the Middle East, and not just India, where Thomas got to. Thomas, amazing apostle, got to southern India. Incredible history. There are Christians who trace their roots back to Thomas's ministry. So don't be worried about the fact that he doubted a bit. Don't be worried about that. I mean, if you and I there, how would you and I have handled it? He was an amazing guy. But it wasn't all the world. The Japanese never got the gospel until a lot later. Australia, New Zealand. There were people that weren't even known of. But Jesus says, all the nations. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in every nation. And so then we have in Luke 21 verse 24, this is a big one. This is a time frame indicator that can shed light on the issue of which generation is he talking about. In Luke 21, 24, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And he's talking about those who have sided against the gospel, rejected the gospel, rejected the message of Jesus, and have basically joined or sided or become complicit with the rebellion against the Romans, and the judgment has actually come, the wrath has come. And then he says this, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That is a very key prophetic statement that gives us, now that we can look back, and we've got this incredibly privileged position right now of looking back at fulfilled prophecy. We can look back at more fulfilled prophecy than the guys who originally heard Jesus saying this. Think about that. We're at an advanced end of the church age, however long this period is, and we are now looking back at the profound events that are associated with the Jews and the natural land of Israel, and it is phenomenally accurate. It is just amazing. I look at it with awe. Because my dad used to say to me, Wes, it wasn't that long ago under this thing called higher criticism of Scripture, where people in the 1800s got into this bondage to this thing called higher criticism, and where they pulled the Scripture apart and they basically wrote Daniel off and they wrote James off and they wrote some of the prophetic writings about Israel's return to its natural land. They basically wrote that off as that could never be fulfilled. That could never be done. Therefore, perhaps those books shouldn't be in the Scriptures. Perhaps Daniel and James shouldn't actually be in the Bible. James was for a different reason. Remember my dad talking about this, and he said, but where's my mum, my grandmother, who I never met? She died in 1947. Dad was the youngest of six by 7 years. I was the youngest of 10 by 4 years. So we are down the track. You know. And so Dad would say, I used to hear my mother talking about Israel will come back to its homeland and you'll be able to fly home, which in the context of that day was England or Ireland. You'll be able to fly home in the matter of hours. My granddad, William Chamber, he thought she was nuts. You've been reading too much, woman. He was a farmer, very good farmer. Engineering orientated, quite an inventor apparently. But couldn't comprehend why his wife would say these things about Israel coming back to his homeland and being able to fly home in the matter of hours. It just didn't make sense to him. And then Dad said when he heard the news in 1948 that Israel had been given a state, a homeland, he said he sat up And he suddenly started to realize he's got to take the scriptures a lot more seriously. Because he started to realize that these prophecies that his mother had been talking about that weren't fulfilled in her lifetime in that sense, but she would talk about them. Suddenly he's starting to watch them be fulfilled in his lifetime. So in 1948, Israel was there was a place given for the Jews, and it was recognized by the United Nations at the time. I can't remember the exact terminology of it. It was hugely significant. Jews had already been returning to parts of Israel, or what was then called Palestine, for many years. Land had been bought, and people were coming back, often in the most difficult places where there were a lot of malaria and so on, but they would come back from nations, once again fulfillment of prophecy, and they would farm the land and so on and so forth. But it's far too much for me to talk about in this short, very short time I've got left. But in 1948, Israel was declared a state. 1967, in the Six-Day War, if you haven't studied or watched good quality YouTube clips of the Six-Day War, you need to do it, because it is an incredible miracle that unfolded before our eyes. And Israel was able to take Jerusalem. For the first time in 1800 and 1900 years, Israel was now back, or at least a portion of it was now back under Israeli control. Huge, huge issue. On the 6th of December 2017, President Donald Trump formally recognized Jerusalem as Israel's capital and announced that he would be moving the U.S. embassy to Jerusalem. And that happened. The left-leaning socialist media, very upset about it. The globalists, very upset about it. But it took a guy who doesn't like the globalists, like Donald Trump, that had the power to do it, to do it. I actually like him. Most exciting thing that's happened in US politics for a long time. Whether you like him or not. Jesus said this, that Jerusalem would be trampled by the Gentiles. And he said, and when the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. I want to tell you, my friend, the times of the Gentiles in relation to trampling Jerusalem has been fulfilled. It's been fulfilled in many of our lifetimes. I counted at least 6 or 8 kingdoms or governments or nations that ruled Jerusalem. There were Muslims, there were Christians, there were the Crusaders, there was all these different groups over time. And then in 1917, through the invasion of the British forces with the Anzacs, the Australians and New Zealand horsemen, took Beersheba, huge battle, huge issue. And eventually marched into Jerusalem, and the British took dominion of Jerusalem. In 1917, on Sunday, the 17th of December, 19th of December, 1917, it ended that phase, and the last Gentile government, which is British, was now set up to rule in Jerusalem. And then in 1948, it was handed over, and then the British left. I didn't write that date down anyway. Oh yes, it ended. The British rule ended on the 14th of May, 1948. The last Gentile nation to rule, or trample if you like, Jerusalem. Think about this. Only early last century and the century before that, Christians were saying it's impossible. People who thought they knew a lot said it's impossible. Must be false, must be wrong, must be mistaken. But Jesus said, and I'll read it from the Passion Translation, verse of Luke. Where am I? Luke 21, verse 32. I assure you, the end of this age will not come until all I have spoken comes to pass. He doesn't even mention a generation in his translation, which is interesting. Verse 33, he says this, and this is the way Dr. Simmons translates it. Earth and sky will wear out and fade away before one word I speak loses its power or fails to accomplish its purpose. I want to tell you, my friends, everything Jesus uttered, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Matthew 13, everything that's recorded there is going to come to pass. The Lord is going to return. Paul elaborates on it in Thessalonians and Corinthians. He elaborates on it. The hope of the believer is not a fancy house. The hope of the believer is not a life, not just a nice little lifestyle here on earth. The hope of the believer is the resurrection of the righteous when Jesus returns or just beforehand. Haven't got that totally figured out. But I want to tell you, my friend, you and I, when we see the Lord face to face, we'll be just like Him. Anybody who downgrades the resurrection as though it's something that's just kind of ethereal, whatever, is totally missing the point. In fact, you're deviating from the gospel. The gospel without the resurrection doesn't make sense. Paul says if there's no resurrection, we of all people are most pitiable. But God raised Jesus from the dead. The original apostolic message was that God raised Jesus from the dead. That was the hope of the martyrs in the early centuries. That's the hope of the Russian Christians who were martyred in Siberia and every other part of Russia. That was the hope of the Chinese martyrs that were martyred in China. And that's not necessarily over. Those are the hope of the Christians martyred in the Arab lands and various parts of the world. That's their hope, that even if they die, for they overcame Him by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb and did not love their own lives even to the death. A lot of people leave that last bit off because it's not convenient. It's not comfortable. But the hope of the believer is not only the blessings of redemption we have in this lifetime, and they are many and they are glorious, but the hope of the physical, bodily resurrection, where everything that we are is reconstituted into one, and our bodies are totally free from any corruption of sin or corruption of disease. We're like Jesus, we're able to pass through a wall, travel at the speed of thought, and we'll have much to do. Much to do. The resurrection. And so Jesus wanted to give His people a roadmap. And He said, you guys know how to read the signs. You know, the one we use is red sky at night, shepherd's delight, red sky in the morning, shepherd's warning, or sailor, depending on whether you live on the coast. We know how to read the signs. He wants us to be able to read the signs. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. There's incredible things unfolding. I personally don't know whether I will see the return of the Lord. I don't know. But I'm going to live with an expectation. I'm going to live in an expectation that His return isn't far off. And I want to live in such a way that I'm not going to fall asleep and live as somebody of the night. And I don't want to live under a covering or a false covering of confusion. Oh, well, they thought it was in their lifetime. Oh, people say this, people say that. No, let's just look at what Jesus said. So that issue of the generation, whether it's that generation that was alive in Jesus' time or just after, or whether it's the latter generation, I believe, the way I read it and the way I take this to my heart, I see just those two passages alone are pointers to which generation he's talking about. That's how I read it. That's how I'm understanding it, perceiving it. If I know somebody that have a different view, I'm not going to throw anything at them. But I'm going to allow the scriptures to convince me. And that's what I need to be concerned about. Let's all stand. Thank you for your patience. Thank you, Catherine. Hallelujah. You okay? You all still alive in Hallsville? Father, we thank you today that you love us so much that you've given us pointers. So, Father, we thank you for the greatest hope of all, the hope of total, perfect union with you in the resurrection, the fullness, your word describes the fullness of our inheritance. Thank you that we're already resurrected in identity. Thank you that your spirit and our spirit are one in Christ. And thank you that we already have a resurrected spirit. We're no longer that old creature, but we are waiting for the resurrection of the body. So, Father, I thank you. We're not wanting to escape before time. We're wanting to be thoroughly useful in the harvest, thoroughly useful in your kingdom. But even our usefulness doesn't necessarily determine our value, but it will determine the fruit. Father, we want to thank you for your great kindness to us. Great kindness. Thank you, Jesus. We honor you. We love you. We're profoundly grateful for your grace. Thank you for your kingdom that's within us. But your word also says that your kingdom is near. So we believe that you're talking about the fullness of your kingdom and your return. But Lord, we thank you for the kingdom we have now within. Yieldedness to you, your king, your domain is within us. And Lord, we thank you for the power of your spirit, those rivers of living water that flow out of our innermost being, that is the expression of your kingdom flowing through us. Thank you for the people in our future that, Lord, are going to receive these rivers of living water flowing from your heart and your throne. So, Lord, there's much to do. There's much to be engaged in before your return. Much kingdom power to minister. Kingdom glory to be experienced. Nations to be influenced. The gospel to be preached in every nation. Every people group as a witness. Much to do. Help us to be people of the day, people of the light, not people of darkness, not people of the night. In Jesus' name, thank you, Father. We give you glory and honor. Father, we thank you. You may be listening online, you may be watching on the live stream, and you may be in this place, but you've never received the Lord into your life as your Lord and Savior. Up until now, maybe you've been a person of the night. But Jesus wants you to be a person of the day. He wants you to have light within you. He wants you to know his salvation, his kindness, his mercy, his forgiveness, and a strength to turn away from the things that you've been doing that really were going to bring death. It's called repentance. Jesus went to a cross, not for himself, he went to the cross for you. To deal with the power and the legal power of sin to control your life and to own you and lay claim to you. But Jesus came, shed his blood, met that demand for justice so that God could actually have a claim on you and the mercy and the power and his grace could fill you. And rather than being subject to the devil's schemes, you're now privileged to experience your Father's will. So the choice is yours. Online, watching in the future, the choice is yours. He's given you that choice. But you make it, you turn toward him. You turn toward him, and man, he turns toward you. Big time. So if that's you, you want to receive the Lord into your life. Or maybe you've been away from him. Maybe you've been bent out of shape in some way and God's calling you back to the family. God's calling you back to his family, not just this small part of his family, wherever you live. And you know he's calling you. Today would be a great time to rededicate your life to him. So if that's you today, I'd love you to, if you're here in this room, I'd love you to just take a step forward, come up the front. We're going to pray with you. If you're online, stretch out your hand toward your screen. And we're going to pray together. Could we all pray this together in here? Could we do that, whether you're saved or not? Just pray. Let's just pray this together. Father, we thank you today for your wonderful Son, Jesus. Thank you for coming to rescue us, to make us part of your family, to give us an eternal hope, to give us an eternal, beautiful future. Thank you that you paved the way for the forgiveness of my sin and restoration back to you. Jesus, today, I ask you to forgive me of all of my sin. I receive you into my life as my Lord and Savior. I turn away from the things that you've been speaking to me about. And I thank you for making me your child. Thank you for making me part of your family. I belong to you, and you belong to me. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. God bless you as you prayed that. Father, we just thank you right now for every person who has need in this place, whether it's for accommodation. I think you need to move into another house, is that right? Yeah, Father, we just pray for opening the doorways of provision, opening the doorway to that home. You know the need. We thank you that you know the need before we even ask, but you say, ask, our joy may be full. So, Father, we just thank you now for that need being met, that door, that connection being made in Jesus' name. Everybody who has sickness in their body, we just thank you right now for your power and your grace. That's good for this life and the life to come. We thank you for your power flowing through every person right now, breaking the power of every disease, every infirmity right now in Jesus' name. Receive the Lord into your life and the power of the gospel and the power of his healing grace in Jesus' name right now. Thank you, Father. We thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Turn to somebody and greet them. God bless you. Have an awesome life. Next week, we can open up the whole thing up and we just tell your friends and your enemies to come. And that'll be awesome. God bless you. Thank you so much for being with us. Janet's recovering, but she's just a little way off yet. So God bless you. Thank you.